Rest of you, if you'll be turning to James chapter 4. As you're turning there from James chapter 1, we looked at this last week, but from James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we got kind of an outline for James 2, 3, and 4. In James 1, 26, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. His religion is useless. And in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so in the next chapter, he talked about faith and works, right? Taking care of the needy and the orphan and the widow. And then in chapter 3, he talks about our tongues. From verse 26, and now this morning in chapter 4, we'll be considering keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. Keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. If you look over in James chapter 4, you can, well, let's look back at James chapter 3 and look there if you would. He talks in the last portion of James chapter 3, if you'll remember from 2 weeks ago, how what spiritual maturity looks like, what godly wisdom looks like. And he talks about the difference between envy and self-seeking. He talks about a different kind of wisdom in verse 15, earthly, sensual, and demonic. So three attacks from society, from the flesh, and from the devil. And in some ways, that lays out the attacks that we're going to look at in chapter 4. And then he talks about wisdom that is from above in verse 17, how it is pure and peaceable. And we talked about how those descriptions afterward, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy, are all good steps towards peacefulness. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so there's a godly wisdom that is towards peace. And I hope that that gives you a good context as we move into chapter 4 and verse 1, where he asks the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? So he doesn't start the chapter in a vacuum. He doesn't just jump in with this strange question. It's an incredible question. And it's one that if we could answer that question, boy, wouldn't that solve all the world's problems? Where do wars and fights come from? So let's read this chapter, and Lord willing, God will give us an understanding and help us make application from His Word. Verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Jealously. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of the brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your word. Lord, humble us according to your word. Lord, James has stuck his finger in many soft areas and places of our hearts over these last few chapters. God, pointing out our pet sins and pointing out, God, the sins that, Lord, we've allowed ourselves to mesh and merge with what we would like to call Christian society. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to that this morning. God, in a way that only you can. God, reach into the heart of individuals. Lord, open our eyes to our own sin and not someone else's. God, help us that we don't sit here for the next 45 minutes thinking how this would be beneficial for someone else, but God, we would humbly bow before you and how you want to affect our hearts and affect our lives. God, we thank you that even as you call us adulterers and adulteresses, you then turn and offer the grace, Lord, that we so desperately need. God, may we praise you for your grace today. May grace be our teacher, not towards lasciviousness, not into legalism, but God, joyful obedience to your command out of a heart that loves you more than we love anything else. Grant us that this morning. Make that the desire and the prayer of our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As I said before, he starts with a fantastic question. Verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? It's a great question. As I said, it's a question. If we could answer that question, there would be peace, right? I've never watched a beauty pageant, but I have seen Miss Congeniality. And what does every beauty pageant answer to the thing that they want most? The answer, of course, is world peace. We all want world peace. We all would strive and desire world peace. How much better a place would be if there were world peace? And as much as I would love world peace, because I would love world peace, I know that world peace will never happen until we can at least have peace in our own homes. Right? Forget about world peace. I'd like to have peace in the five that live in my house. Before world peace is going to happen, I'm going to need peace between the two that live inside me. And so he asked, where do these problems come from among you? And this is very contrary to what the world wants you to believe. The problems that come from among us come from within us. Right? That's what he answers. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The problems that are among us and the problems that are between us are not fruit of the problems of society. Your problem is not how you were raised. Your problem is not what has happened to you since you were born. Your problems are the sin-broken, scarred soul that is you. You're born with it. You're born into it. You're born of it. You're born seeking it. You're born desiring it. You're born defending it from all who would want to heal you of it. And so the war among us is a fruit of the war within us. As I already pointed out in James chapter 3, Christian maturity is peaceable, never envious, never chaotic. My slideshow has gone haywire on me, Brother Shave. Let's see. Here it goes. I'll control it, but if something happens, I'll turn it over. The problems among us are the result of a problem within us, and the problem within us, according to verse 1, are our broken desires. Broken desires. It's a common error of thinking that God wants us not to want anything. It's a common error of thinking to believe that God wants to squash our wants and give us things that we should need, not what we should want. What God wants to do is change our wants. What God wants to do is teach us and to show us how to want what is best for us. I can relate it in so many facets of life. I can relate it to exercise. I can relate it to diet. I can relate it to education. I can relate it to time management, where there are things that you want to do, but you know that there are things that are best for you to do. And the real joy and the real growth in these different areas of your life, no different from your spiritual life, is when you change based on a long goal perspective, or biblically a godly perspective, you change what you want out of those areas of your life. And he says, where do these wars come from? You want the wrong things. You want lesser things. Do you believe that God has for you things greater than what you want? Right? There are things that I want, and God says, don't want that. I've got something better for you. Don't want those things. Those things are not good for you. Those things will harm you. Those things will harm those that are around you. What I have for you is good for you, is peaceable for you, is pure for you, is comforting for you, is soul satisfying for you. Want those things. Broken desires lead to unnecessary want, jealous, destruction, and warring. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Those broken desires lead to unnecessary want. You lust and you don't have. It's easy to talk about my 2-year-old when we talk about the things that we want but cannot have. I've said on several occasions that boy's want to is really strong. And it creates some good wars. And it creates some unnecessary weeping and mourning and lamenting. Doesn't it? We can see it in his life, but I want you to know that God looks at you and says, quit wanting all the wrong things. You think I'm not a good provider because you want the wrong things. You think that your life is not satisfied because you want the wrong things. You think that there's something better out there because you want what the world in its mirage is trying to offer you. Unnecessary want, jealous destruction. You covet, you murder. The Bible tells us to weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. And I think sometimes we have a more difficult time laughing with those who laugh because we look at what they're laughing over and we would rather it be for us. We covet, we destroy, and it leads to fighting and war. Dealing with our desires biblically breaks the chains of discord. If the 5 people in my home could learn to deal with their desires biblically, it would break the chains of discord in my home. If we could learn to deal with our desires biblically as a body of Christ, it would break the chains of discord in our body. I'm thankful for the unity and the fellowship that we have. I don't say that lightly. Those of you that know me best or have listened to me the longest know that that is something that I put in high regard for our church body. And if we're going to keep it, if we're going to remain in it, and if we're going to grow in it, we're going to have to guard against broken desires, ungodly desires, and handling those desires unbiblically. So he answers in verse 2 and 3, "You do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure." Verse 2 and 3 are not teaching us how to get what we want. That's not what verse 2 and 3 are about. These are good applicable texts for learning prayer, right? Learning how to pray, learning to pray, and learning how to pray. But I think more to the point of the context, it points out the brokenness of what we want. You either want and strive for things that are not from God, therefore you don't ask Him about it, or you want and ask for things that God doesn't want to give you, and so you ask Him, and He's not allowed, He's not able, He's not willing to grant it to you because it's not good for you. Right? When I want something, and I'm striving to get something, if I haven't prayed over that thing, then I probably know on some level that I'm going to have to get this on my own because God doesn't want this for me. That's a level of insanity for a believer that we need to be aware of, because we all go there, don't we? How many of you have ever decided to pray for something? And in praying for that thing, you just knew all over yourself from the Holy Spirit that God did not want that thing for you, and you couldn't really pray for that thing. Anybody ever been there? I've been there. Striving and warring for something, and well, you never prayed about it. Well, then I guess I'll pray about it because that's how I'm going to get it. And as I pray about it, through the Word of God, I learn it's not for you. Wouldn't be good for you. Not what I have for you. So what do we do? I'm thankful that the rest of this chapter is going to lay out for us the different attacks that we may face and how to handle those attacks and the source of power by which we can complete or we can begin to eradicate these wrong desires that lead to warring among us. We need to learn to love. He says in verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses." This is the culmination of James 3:18 all the way through 4:3, I believe. He's talking about warring, he's talking about peace, he's talking about worldly wisdom, he's talking about your desires. And at the culmination of it all, he looks and says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Why would he say that? That's so strange. God, what are you talking about? He says the warring that comes from you based on the desires that are within you are because you desire something other than me. You desire someone other than me. We are the bride of Christ. That's why he calls us adulterers and adulteresses. If you're unmarried, you have a hard time committing adultery. Fornication, yes. How good would your marriages be if you said to your spouse, "I love you so much, and I also love this other person so much"? Would that be okay? Would that be acceptable if your spouse said that to you? God looks at us in our pleasures and our desires, and He says, "You love someone else." And He calls us on it. When we run apart from God, we entertain two lovers. When we openly confess a love for God, but in no way express it to Him privately, we are adulterers and adulteresses. Oh, we love God. We claim we love God. We know the first commandment, love the Lord your God. But we don't know what that looks like. We don't know how to invoke that. We don't know how to feel that. We don't know how to live that. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so we strive to be good, and we strive to put on the commandments, and we strive to go to church and say the right things, and we strive to get out of sin, but we don't really do it out of a loving heart for God. And God sees that. And God knows that. And God yearns for us to love Him. We run apart from Him. I was talking with a brother in Christ just the other night, and we were talking about how so often we can segment church and religion and God and spirituality from the way we conduct ourselves at work. From the goals that we set in our careers. For the way that we talk to our spouses or our children. And the list goes on and on and on. And when we put God here and then we run life here, we are running apart from God. That's not a love relationship. That's adultery. But look at what verse 5 says. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Here's the most incredible thing about our adultery, is that God, who is holy, 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 the God who has washed us whiter than snow, the God is who is light and in Him is no darkness at all, the God who set all things, the God who made us and fashioned us and sustains our very life, the God who gave His Son for us, He looks at us in our sinfulness, in our wickedness, in our fleshly desires, in our worldly desires, and falling under the temptations and lures of Satan, and He yearns jealously for a loving relationship with us. So backwards. Isn't that backwards? Never believe the lie that we seek for God while He runs and hides. Know the truth that He comes lovingly, yearningly, jealously for us because we are His. He's right to be jealous. If your spouse were to go running around on you in adultery, you'd be right to be jealous and to go to them with a yearning and a desire to love them so they love you back. That's what God does for us. All I could put here were the lyrics to "Jesus Loves Even Me." I'm so glad that our Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He's given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Though I forget Him and wander away, still He doth love me wherever I stray. Back to His dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in His beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Folks, that's the baseline of the whole rest of this message right there. Is that He who gives more grace in spite of our adultery, that He who yearns jealously for us loves us. that that would be the motivating factor of our desires and of our love and of our passions and of our goals and of our actions. He continues, as I've already alluded to, the next three points could all fall under the headline of humility. Humility. He's going to talk about our humility in our submission to Him, our humility in regarding our slander of others, and then our humility regarding our self-dependence. You know, those last couple of verses, you might think, well, how does that fit in? Well, when we're self-dependent, we're not humble before God. So he deals with our vertical relationship first. He says, therefore, because of this, because of all that we just talked about, submit to God. Because he loves you, because he offers more grace, because he's ready and willing to forgive of your adultery, submit yourself to him. Isn't it wonderful to submit ourselves to a God who loves us and wants to cleanse us and heal us? The sin within us, the rebellion that is of the sin of witchcraft, the sin within us doesn't want to humble ourselves or submit ourselves to anybody. Submission is the outworking of the truly humble heart. Submission is action. You cannot lie in your bed and be submitted to God. You can lie on your bed and be humble before the Lord, but it's when you get out of your bed to begin working and doing and living that your humbleness works itself out in your level of submission. When he says submit yourself to God, there's all realms of things, biblical truths, in how we do that. We must be truly humble. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I don't know how many times I've heard the second half of this verse quoted. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. If you don't submit yourself to God, you can't resist the devil. If you don't get all the things in line that come up to resist the devil, you are spitting in the wind to try to resist the devil. People talk like it's such an easy thing. Well, I just resist the devil and he flees from me. Well, ain't you something? I talked to a woman just this week talking about rebuking the devil and rebuking sin. I said, that's wonderful. Where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church anywhere. And you're just running around rebuking the devil. Well, Michael the archangel would like to visit you and ask you how you can do that because he can't even do that. You're really something. Right? In our flesh and in our pride, in our lack of humility, we have this idea that we're going to resist the devil. We're going to rebuke the devil. We must submit to God. But resistance, I believe, is more about avoiding lures than it is bold rebuking. The devil is a deceiver. The devil doesn't come to you with his pitchfork and his horns going, how would you like to commit adultery today? Does he? The devil sends a scantily clad young lady along that shows a little bit of interest in your gray hair and crow eyes and lures us away. If we're going to resist the devil, We're going to have to be submissive to God. That's the only way we're going to avoid the lures of Satan. And again, as I've said many times through the course of the year with the format that we're taking a chapter at a time, we don't have time to dive into each one of these verses in verses 6 through 10 and break them all down, but I want you to consider the source of power and the promises to follow. Through all of these verses, he gives more grace, to the humble. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Some incredible promises in these verses. But they all come with a command. If we're unwilling to draw near to God, he's not going to draw near to us. And let us never believe the lie that I'm trying my best to draw near to God, but he's just running from me. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy turn to gloom. This is all about turning to the source of power or forgiveness, which is Christ alone. Humbling yourselves, and he will lift you up. Moving to verse 11 through 12, humility and slander. We've dealt with the vertical relationship between us and God, but there's a horizontal relationship. He says in verse 11, do not speak evil of one another. Don't do it. Does anybody else have a problem with speaking evil of somebody when they're not around? Or is that just me? Just me? Good. That's gonna be good for us. I'm glad to know that's only me. I'd like to know there's somebody else in my boat, but it does help me feel better that y'all have got this down. That's fantastic. Oh, Shave. Me and Shave. Shave's waving two hands. Again, why is he talking about the sin of partiality? Why does he talk about the way we handle our tongues? Why does he talk about slander? Because there are pet sins in our lives where we as Christians can and have and will and need to stop sitting down with other Christians to badmouth a third set of Christians who aren't even around. And we look at those Christians that we're talking bad about, thinking how terrible they are, and we walk away from those Christians that we were talking with, thinking how righteous we are. Isn't that something? Isn't that fantastic that we can do that? That is absolutely incredible. That we can be so blinded by sin, that we can be so skewed in our thinking. Believer before believer. That we can slander another believer and it make us feel good. We can slander another believer and think that this individual that we're speaking with thinks more of us because of our slander of a third individual. Slander here, I put, the first attack of war is always verbal. It is the first erosion of peace. I don't believe that war and fighting and dissension ever happens within a church body that it doesn't first start verbally. That it first doesn't start with, did you see what a so-and-so, I've been seeing how so-and-so, can you believe that so-and-so? It's an erosion against peace. We need to understand that discerning and approaching with love towards admonishing is very different from judging or slander. Right? It is good that you, as members of Greenway Park Baptist Church, would observe me as a member of Greenway Park Baptist Church, and not just me, but all around you, with a watchful, loving eye of discernment. And then take that, if there's red flags, to the Lord in prayer. And to your Bibles, under God's word and God's command. And then take that, if necessary, to said individual. Not to a different party. Right? Approach that individual with brotherly love and compassion. Under the necessity to admonish and the desire to regain a brother. That is so different from slandering and judging. And yet so many people confuse the two, and they refuse to do the one out of fear of the other, or they run around doing the other under the guise of doing the one. Notice what he says. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. I had to get some help on that. If you judge your brother, you're judging the law. If they are within the law, then you judge the law. He's talking about slandering a brother or sister in Christ. And he says, if they're within God's law and you slander them, then you're speaking ill of the law. You're saying the law is ill-equipped to handle them. If you are slandering them or judging them by adding to God's law, you are judging God's law. We call that legalism. That's what we call that. Legalism is the ditch on the other side of the road from lasciviousness, which is we have the grace of God, so we have a license to sin. And when we try to add to God's law, or we judge another brother outside of God's law, then we are adding to God's law. And in so many ways, we judge God's law and judge the God of the law. Ouch! Well, I didn't mean it that way. Doesn't matter. That's how God takes it, because that's what it is. I don't know that any of us would say, yeah, that's how I meant it. Right? Would we? No. But under the illumination of God's Word, now we see what it is, whether we mean it that way or not, and we see how God views it out of our love for Him. Does it not carry a much heavier weight? More than just, well, you might hurt that person's reputation. Or more than just, well, you might make your church look bad in front of another individual. Or more than just, you're not supposed to and it can hurt somebody else. It is a judge against God's law and God Himself. That's why he finishes out, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge someone else? Do you see how this goes back to a problem of humility? We put ourselves in the place of God. Who are you to judge anybody else? Now, who are you to have a watchful eye and to discern out of brotherly love and to admonish, right? We're dealing, make sure we know what we're dealing with here. Who are you to do that? Well, hopefully, if you're going to do that, you've built a relationship there of love. You've built a relationship there of trust. You've worked before God to remove the mote or the beam that is in your own eye. Right? But always, 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 always with humility. Humility. Then verses 13 through 17, humility as it goes internal towards self-reliance. Good planning is not on trial here, right? He's not saying you shouldn't have any plans. He's not saying that it's wrong for you to make a yearly plan or a weekly plan or a monthly plan or a daily plan or at least know what you're going to do when church lets out. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what's on trial here. Planning on the basis of our own ability is what's on trial here. This goes back to our walking apart from God. Right? You want this, you desire this, you seek this, you're fighting for this, you lust after this, but you can't obtain this. And all the while God is over here saying, those things are not for you, this is what is for you. It's that self-dependence. It's that self-reliance. It's that I know what I want. I know what I need. I know what's best for me. I know what's going to provide for my family. I know what I have to do. And when I get all that figured out and straight, then I'm going to get on page with God. It doesn't work that way. Talked with an individual just last night. Oh, we're going to get down to church. We know we got to get to church. As soon as we get all of our affairs in order, as soon as we can get back on our feet, we're going to get ourselves back in church. We love being at church. As soon as we can get ourselves back on our feet, then we're going to come see what God's doing. You can't get yourself on your feet if you're not under God. You can't get your affairs in order if you're not under God. Your plans are going to trip, fall flat on their face over and over and over again if you're not walking with God. How dare we plan a year out, even a day, because we don't know if we're going to be alive tomorrow. Where does that come from? Arrogance. Verse 16, now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I try to be careful not to let anybody think I've got it all figured out for two reasons. Number one, when I do that, when I want to do that, it's because I want that individual to think something of me. Arrogance. And number two, when I do that, it's a lie. Anybody with me on that one? And God says, don't run around boasting. Don't run around even believing the lie within yourself that you've got this plan, you've got this tidy, neat little thing, and this is all good, and God's going to get on board with it. We forget our dependence. Without Him, we can do nothing. He is the vine, we are the branches. Without Him, we can do nothing. Would you like to do something or would you like to do nothing? And I don't mean like, well, I'd like to sit at home and do nothing. That sounds nice. Would you like to accomplish something or would you like to accomplish nothing with your life? We talked about it a little bit on Wednesday night, but just in passing, 5 minutes after you enter into eternity, you're going to know exactly how you should have lived your life. How much better to stop wherever you are in your ages, however much time you have left now, to stop right here and now and start being dependent. Because you forget your dependency, but also you forget your Lord. You don't get to run around and live your own life. You've confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't get to run around making your own plans and doing your own ways. Even if by your definition and by the definition of your Christian circle, all your plans are good. No, if they're apart from God and not under His direction for you as an individual, then you're not following your Lord. I don't get to go down the same path as Brother Darrell. Brother Darrell doesn't get to go down the same path as Chris Forsyth. And on and on and on it goes. We all submit to the Lord. Verse 17. Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I believe that ignorance guarantees ungodliness. 2 Peter 1:3, if you want to study that out. I believe if you are ignorant of God and His Word, you are absolutely guaranteed to live in sin. Right? Ignorance guarantees ungodliness. But the knowledge coupled with disobedience towards ungodliness is a greater offense. I don't know why you're here this morning. I hope on some level you're here because you seek greater knowledge about what God wants for you. You want to know about God. You want to know of God. You want to hear of His Word. You want to grow closer to Him. You want to know best how to please Him and live for Him. You want some of the questions of your life that are here today that weren't there last week answered. And that's fantastic. But if that couples itself with disobedience towards ungodliness, then you have only heaped upon yourself a greater sin. This from the mouth and lips of Christ, as I said just a couple of weeks ago, sometimes the teachings of Christ sound the most foreign to us. Go to, or you don't have to turn there, you can if you'd like. Jesus gives a parable in Luke chapter 12, speaking about a coming master and those that, when he delays, those that continue in obedience or those that give up. But verse 47 says, "The servant that knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, much from him will be, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." Go back to James chapter 4, verse 17. "Him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." To continue in lust that destroys peace. To know of God and yet not cherish Him. To resist God and submit to the devil. To speak evil against your brother in Christ. To live as though you have no need of or have no Lord. These are terrible sins indeed. James does not leave us defeated this morning. Lift up your head, weary sinner. He doesn't leave us defeated. I take you back to verses 5 and 6. He yearns jealously. He gives more grace. Let's all stand, heads bowed and eyes closed, as Wendy plays just a verse of invitation.